We're returning to our study in Joshua as we're starting to wrap it up here. Before I begin, though, I wanted just to make some opening comments. I recognize that due to my announcement at the end of last week's service, coupled with the annual business meeting here at the end of today's service, you might find it difficult to focus. Some of you might find it difficult to focus on what we're studying right now in God's Word. And yet I want to urge you to carefully listen and to consider the truth we're going to be looking at today, because this is a very important portion of Scripture as we finish our study of Joshua in his farewell to Israel. And I also want to just say, please recognize that this is Joshua's farewell to Israel, not my farewell to you. So just be aware of that as we again turn open to the Bible today. By God's grace, I will preach many more times here before we leave, if indeed that is what the Lord has for us. So I do want to be sensitive, though, to the challenging time that we're facing, the exciting time as a church family, as we again turn open into Scripture this morning. So please turn open in Joshua to chapter 24 and pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can once again turn open in Scripture. It is our joy and privilege to do this each and every Lord's Day together, to learn what you have to teach us from your Word. God, we recognize the authority is in the Word of God and in what we learn by your Spirit as he teaches us from it. And so we pray that you would help us to listen and to learn, and God, as we will even see later on, to recognize the need to obey what we hear. God, that you will be glorified in our lives now and always. We pray thanks for each one here. May you give us focus now in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 7 years ago, on December 2nd, almost to the day, 2010, Rolling Stone magazine published an article simply titled 100 Greatest Artists. 100 Greatest Artists. Their number two artist, second only to the Beatles, and actually in front of Elvis Presley at number three, was a folk music and rock legend named Bob Dylan. Wikipedia writes about Bob Dylan the following, quote, "His recording career spanning more than 50 years has explored the traditions in American song, from folk, blues, and country to gospel, rock and roll, and rockabilly to English, Scottish, and Irish folk music, embracing even jazz and the great American songbook. Dylan performs with guitar, keyboards, and harmonica," end quote. Well, Bob Dylan, as with many secular artists, had a time in his career where he actually did some gospel songs or some spiritual songs. And one of those songs, probably one of the more famous ones of that genre, was called Gotta Serve Somebody. And the opening lyrics and chorus go like this. "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And that song went on saying, you might this, you might that, and always came back to that chorus, so you're going to have to serve somebody. And I offer that famous rock song because its message really parallels the key theme of our study in Joshua today, Joshua chapter 24. Remember that in this chapter, Israel has come to Shechem for a national assembly. Shechem was in the hill country of Ephraim. It was a historical spot. It was an important spot where God had appeared to Abraham and Jacob had built an altar. We talked about that last time. So it was an important piece of real estate, an important place in Israel's history. And verse 1 indicates that it was a national assembly, that all the tribes of Israel are present, along with the elders, their heads, and their judges, and their officers. So again, it was an important meeting. And the Lord proceeds to speak through Joshua at this assembly four declarations of God's faithfulness to Israel. We looked at these last times. It is Joshua speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord speaks through him. These declarations of his faithfulness to Israel. And we talked about these last week. Just by way of review, let me go over them again because it leads into our time as we continue the study of chapter 24. But God declared his purpose in calling Abraham, that he had took Abraham from beyond the river. He had taken him to make him into a nation. It talked about preservation of Israel. God declared his faithfulness to preserve Israel through the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The Lord took them down in Egypt. Whereas Esau and his people received their inheritance, Abraham's descendants through Jacob would have to go into slavery, but the Lord preserved them. And then we also looked at the protection from their enemies that the Lord declared his faithfulness to protect them from all their enemies. He delivered them out of Egypt, the great Exodus, and then he delivered them from and protected them from all their enemies in the desert and on the way to the promised land. And then we looked at the provision of the promised land, that it was a land that was in move-in condition, fully ready for Israel to move into. The Lord had prepared it for them, and so it was a provision of the Lord. And we see the same faithfulness to the Lord in our own lives, and we talked about that last time, but I just wanted to direct you again to a few verses on this, especially in the life of Paul. In my own personal Bible's reading in recent weeks or so, I was in 2 Timothy, and things were just jumping out to me in 2 Timothy, but it reminded me of some of these things. And for example, in 2 Timothy 1:9, we read of God who has saved us and called us, talking to believers here, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We see the Lord's purpose and calling in the life of a believer. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, we see the Lord's preservation, and particularly of Paul. He writes there, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And the NAS translates that, "bring me safely." The New King James translates that as "preserve for his heavenly kingdom." He would preserve Paul. Again, his preservation. We also saw in the Lord's protection in 2 Timothy 3:11. Paul writes that persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. The Lord had protected Paul. And we also saw the Lord's provision last week. And I talked last time of his provision in time and eternity, that he provides for us an eternal home that he's going to prepare and call us to and take us to someday. But he also provides for us in this life. And I was reminded of Philippians 4:19, that familiar verse that reminds us, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And so we recognize that the same sorts of things that Israel experience from God and his faithfulness to them are the things we also experience as believers in Christ. Well, as we return to Joshua 24 this morning, beginning in verse 14, Joshua continues his farewell address to the nation, and it is important in a crucial piece of scripture, a portion of scripture that we're turning to. Please stand with me if you would. Let me just read this briefly. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, if you would stand, if you're able, I always appreciate that, in honor of God's word. We begin in chapter 24, verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. You may be seated. Now, the entirety of chapter 24 is often identified as fitting the ancient suzerainty treaty format. That is a treaty in ancient times in which the king would speak to his vassals about a covenant, of making a covenant agreement with them, that he had provided for them all their needs, and so they would renew their devotion to the king in a covenant-keeping ceremony. And it would involve similar elements as we see in this chapter, such as the recognition of what the king has provided for his subjects, such as we saw in summary of the Lord's faithfulness in verses 2 through 13, what has been called the historical prologue. It would involve what the king would require of them, the commitment of the people to the king, and a witness to their renewed covenant. So many commentators often identify this chapter as kind of in that format of a suzerainty treaty, of the king with his vassals and subjects. Well, this morning, as we review this chapter, I want to suggest to you five factors that determine Israel's devotion to serve the Lord. Five factors that determine Israel's devotion to serve the Lord, so that you also will choose to do so, so that you will want to serve the Lord yourself. The key word repeatedly used throughout verses 14 to 24, maybe you caught this as we read it, is the Hebrew word translated serve or served. In fact, it's used, according to my count, 14 times. One of the commentators said they had it 13 times. I counted 14. But either way, it's used a lot of times in a short amount of verses here. In the second part of Joshua's final farewell address then to Israel, the focus is on national devotion to serve the Lord, dedication to serve the Lord. And these same factors may also be viewed, I think, from a personal perspective. A personal desire to serve the Lord. And the important question, I think, to answer from this passage then, just at an applicational level, personally, for each of us today, as a follower of Christ, is, are you fully devoted to serving Christ? Are you devoted to serving Christ? Or are you serving yourself? Are you serving your own agenda rather than your Savior? Of course, service in this passage is inseparably and intricately linked to true worship, to one's worship of God. That is a life abandoned to the Lord, abandoned to his service, turning away from false worship. Worship not only involves sacrifices or other sorts of temple service, but it involves obedience, adoration, devotion to this God who has done all he has done for us. He is the one we worship. And yet, let me just suggest, as again, just sort of a simple application as we begin here, to think a little bit about this, how you order your priorities in life will, in a sense, reveal the true answer to that question, the question of your devotion to the Lord, to serve him. In other words, if your life is filled up with all sorts of activities that keep you from serving the Lord in tangible ways, ministries promoting the gospel, ministries encouraging other Christians in their growth, then perhaps you need to reconsider whether or not your devotion is truly to serve the Lord. I hardly need to stress the importance of this subject for the spiritual health of the church. People who serve Christ's church as, for example, Sunday school teachers, or perhaps deacons or elders or small group leaders or all sorts of other kind of areas like that, ministry positions, they cannot just casually kind of stroll into their class unprepared and think that they're going to have an effective ministry. It requires a degree of sacrifice, preparation in advance. And I know some of you in this church do that. You know what I'm talking about because you know the kind of demands on you for the ministry you're seeking to do for Christ. As you think about this next year, are there areas of service to Christ that He might be calling to you right here at Faith Bible that maybe you've been pushing off, and yet there is still a great need there for your help? Perhaps He wants to call you into those areas of service. Well, it is always a concern to me as a pastor, even really just as a Christian, simply as a Christian, whenever I find church members neglect the needs of the church for the sake of their own earthly priorities and pursuits, not only because it shortchanges the church, which obviously concerns me as a pastor, but because of the misplaced priorities, which raises doubts as to the sincerity of one's devotion to serve Christ. Beloved, Jesus Christ should be everything to us, amen? He is everything. And if He is everything, then our service to Him should be ready to render whatever He calls us to for the sake of His church, for the sake of His gospel and His people. That must be our willingness and our passion. And again, this morning I've tried to capture these five factors that determine Israel's worship and service to the Lord in just five words. I'm just going to give you five words, a real simple outline today. But it's followed up with an important question that each one answers. So five words with an important question that follows. It's on your note page here. Let's look at the first one. The first factor in serving is conviction. Conviction. Who will you serve? Who will you serve? Verses 14 and 15. As Joshua proceeds to call Israel to respond to the faithfulness of the Lord that he's recounted now, again, the Lord has spoken through Joshua declaring his faithfulness, he immediately draws their attention to the two necessary proper responses to the Lord, and that is fear and service. The rest of the passage is going to focus on service, but he begins with the fear of the Lord. He gives two commands for them to obey. Look at verse 14. Again, he says, "Now, therefore, because of all the faithfulness of the Lord, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth." Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Fear in this passage, I believe, is used in the same sense as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 24. Where because of what the Lord had done with the driving out the other nations and that Israel was to fear the Lord. Or in chapter 22, verse 25, where the sons of Reuben and Gad are concerned that their children will be turned away from fearing the Lord. I think it's used in that same sense of a reverential awe where you recognize, God, you're so awesome. I fear you. I fear you because of how great and awesome you are. I show you great reverence. I think that's what that's driving at. However, his second command is the one that really dominates these verses, the one that we're focusing on, and that is to serve Him. The authenticity in which Israel is to serve the Lord is brought out by the word sincerity and truth. In other words, sincerity, authentic, heartfelt service, genuine service from the heart, not just mere outward activity. But heart service. And he also adds their truth, according to God's revealed will. It's mandatory. It must be sincere, genuine, authentic, and it must be done in truth. That's what Joshua is saying. Some people will sometimes do the right thing for even the right reasons, but it's not done out of love, it's done out of obligation. We want to serve the Lord out of sincerity and truth. The reason why their conviction on who to serve is so important, however, is because of the different options that are set before them. Remember, Abraham and his ancestors had served other gods. We learned that back in verse 2 of this chapter. It's now mentioned again by way of a command here in verse 14. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. It was on the other side of the Euphrates, but it was also during their time in Egypt that they served other gods. So if Israel is to ever serve the Lord, okay, as they're commanded to do here, and they're commanded a second time at the end of the verse, then they must put away these other gods. That is, they must completely set them aside. They need to abandon their foreign gods. They need to abandon them. And yet Joshua lays out these two different options in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And it begs the question that his own conviction is to serve the Lord. The question is, what will Israel choose? What will their conviction be? Joshua knows his conviction. What will theirs be? Because apart from such a determined conviction, they will not serve the Lord. Same might be asked of Christians today. Do you have a conviction to serve the Lord? I was reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul writes in that, as he begins the application section of the book of Romans, and it commands us, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's an exhortation, not really in a command form, but he's urging them, do this, your spiritual service of worship. Offer yourself to the Lord. And I ask you, is that your conviction? You know, someone has said that men hold opinions, but convictions hold the man. What are your convictions about serving the Lord? Are you really dedicated to serving Him? Joshua's bold declaration in leading his household has become one of those favorite Bible verses for many of us. It's oftentimes on a plaque or something hung up in our homes. You see it there in verse 15. He says again, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He makes his declaration known. There's no backing down for Joshua. He will serve the Lord. He and his house will serve the Lord. His leadership as a husband, as a father, and especially as the leader of the nation will be to serve the Lord. And that is a model for us, if you will. It's really a model. Like Paul and Stephen, for example, in the New Testament, who stood by themselves for the Lord, no matter the cost. Joshua was willing to serve the Lord no matter what Israel did. They could do whatever they want. They could choose to serve the foreign gods if they wanted to, but he and his house were going to serve the Lord. And again, I ask, is your conviction to serve him strong enough to do the same, no matter what? Does this manifest itself in your leadership, whether at home, in the workplace, or in this church? Are you devoted to this conviction? Well, a second factor that determines their devotion to the Lord, take a look at it in the following verses, is commitment. Commitment. That answers the question, will you pledge to serve the Lord? Verses 16 to 18. Now, for the first time here in this address, the people finally respond. Up until now, it's been all Joshua, the Lord speaking through Joshua. Now the people voice their response to all that he's been saying. And it begins really with their bold denial that they should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're saying, no way. We're not going to forsake the Lord. They're denying that they'll do that, they're affirming that they'll not forsake the Lord, however you want to look at that. It's introduced with the words, far be it from us, right? That expresses a very firm, adamant declaration that they will not be disloyal. It's followed by a summary recognition of all the faithfulness the Lord has demonstrated toward them in summary form in verse 17. It really recounts in a summation in verse 17 all that he just went over in the previous verses in verses 2 through 13. And then in verse 18, they make their commitment in line with Joshua's own conviction. Notice, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. That's their commitment. They say it. They verbalize it. It's the first of three times they will voice this commitment, as their words promise hope. Their words promise encouragement. Maybe they really are catching on to Joshua's devotion to the Lord. Maybe they're going to do what he's been leading them to do. And yet, words of commitment are not always equivalent to a life of commitment, are they? People don't always follow through with what they say. Have you ever had someone tell you that they will do something, and then they back out, or they don't show up, or they don't follow through? Of course you have, right? We've all had that happen. And you're let down. You're like, oh, they let me down, right? They said they'd do it. They committed to being here, but then they backed out. Well, Israel voices the right words, but only time will tell whether or not they're going to follow through with this commitment they're making, their pledge to serve the Lord. And sadly, we know from the book of Judges that they would not. As a nation, they would not. In fact, if you turn over just a couple pages looking ahead of what would happen after the time of Joshua, verses 11 and following say, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. When? Well, if you back up to verse 10, the generation of Joshua and his generation died off. The generation was that followed him died off. And this generation arises. And it says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served, there's the word, the Baals, or worshipped the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Didn't take long for the nation as a whole to turn away from this commitment they were making this day to Joshua to serve the Lord. Well, this was a serious thing, obviously. This is why it leads to a third factor in determining their devotion to serve the Lord. Look at the third one. That is consequence. The consequence. What will you suffer if you do not serve the Lord? What will you suffer for not serving the Lord? Well, Joshua lets them know very straight out. And again, it would, generations to follow, this would apply. His response back to their verbal commitment is anything but affirming or joyful. I mean, look at again at verse 19. These are almost shocking words. Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. You might think, now, wait a second, Joshua. Why are you saying that to them? I mean, they just said they're going to serve the Lord. They're going to follow in your footsteps. Why would you say that? That's not very encouraging to them, Joshua. Come on, that's not very kind of you. Who do you think you are to say that? Shouldn't he affirm them in joyful approval? Even maybe relief that, oh, good, you're going to serve the Lord. I'm so glad. And yet this is what he says to them. He reminds them of two attributes of God, that he is holy, holy. The idea, the attribute of God, that he is completely, utterly set apart, utterly different, utterly set apart from anything common. Obviously, it involves his perfections, that he is sinless and so forth. He's also jealous. God is a jealous God. He has a right to be jealous. Because he knows his people turn to foreign gods and he will not tolerate that. God is intolerant of idolatry. He is intolerant of foreign gods. I am intolerant of any man trying to go after my wife. It is a right and a good jealousy here. It's a holy jealousy. And so Joshua makes it clear. As a result of this, if they do that, he will not forgive them their sins. He's not going to forgive them. I was thinking about this, you know, can you imagine one of the great 20th century evangelists that we've heard through the years, mass evangelism? Can you imagine them responding to those who come forward this way. They've just given this altar call, and the evangelist gives the altar call, and come down here to receive Jesus Christ, right? And he preaches the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, and believe on him for salvation. And he calls them down, and he waits 20 minutes, right, as the music's playing and playing. Come on down. I know there's one more. I know there's one more. I know two more. Yeah, and they're flooding down. They all get down there, and in the joyful moment, they're all in anticipation looking, what do we do next? And the evangelist looks at him and he says, God's not going to save you guys. None of you guys can be saved. He's not going to forgive your sins. Can you imagine the evangelist doing that? I mean, it's completely anticlimactic, wouldn't it be? I mean, no way. You can't imagine that. It would go against everything he is earnestly attempting to accomplish for these people, to see them come to Christ. And yet, this is what Joshua does. He challenges their commitment. Not just, he doesn't want just a quick lip service. Oh yeah, we'll serve the Lord too, Joshua. You're going to serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord too. He challenges them at this point. And yet, didn't these same sorts of things happen with Jesus? Didn't he say things like this who claimed to believe in him, for example? In John 8:30-31, we read, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You know, so often we're eager to say, all right, they came to believe in Jesus. Let's assure them of their salvation and let's make sure they get into the, you know, into the swing of things here and just really make sure they never doubt their salvation ever again because they asked Jesus into their heart, right? And Jesus is saying, not so fast. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In Luke 14, verses 25 and 26. Now large crowds were going along with him. Large crowds, great, this is so great. He's got a big church, right? Large crowds, multitudes following him. This is wonderful. Surely he wants to do everything he can to be careful with them and not offend them and not turn them away. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? Jesus, what are you talking about? You can't say that. Don't expect people to hate their family and loved ones compared to following you. That's not going to keep followers with you, Jesus. That's what he said, though. John 6:66. Easy passage to remember because of the mark of the beast number there, right? John 6:66 describes the response of many of his disciples to his teaching as they withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Isn't it odd how Jesus had multitudes following him and he was never too concerned if they left or not? He just wanted to make sure only those who really wanted to follow him would keep following him. According to Matthew 13:11-13, Jesus purposely spoke to the crowds in parables so that they would not understand what he was teaching them. Kept it veiled. They didn't have ears to hear. Then he kept it from them. So here Joshua challenges the quick declaration of commitment by Israel. He informs them of the consequences for not serving the Lord. They're pretty severe here. That God is not going to forgive their transgression or sins, but instead he will harm them and destroy them after doing good to them. He will consume them. The word translated consume means bring to an end. The NIV actually translates this, make an end of you. God will make an end of you, Israel, if you're not faithful. In other words, the consequences of turning away will be devastating for Israel. And yet again, are we not similarly warned in the New Testament, beloved? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's a pretty heavy warning coming out of Hebrews there. 1 Corinthians reminds us also in 1 Corinthians 10 why we have the example of Israel. Verses 6 to 10 says, now these things happened as examples for us. What? The things that happened to Israel in the wilderness. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. It goes on, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. Verse 9. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In fact, he goes on in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Christians in the New Testament could be sucked into idolatry. The consequence for not turning or for turning away from the Lord would be severe. And they always are at any era of redemption history, whether it's before the cross or after the cross. If you turn away from the Lord, the consequences are severe. Hebrews 10 continues in verse 28 with these words, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 1 Peter 4:17 confirms, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Beloved, we need to take this to heart. We need to take to heart the reality that God warns us not to ever turn away, not to be unfaithful to him. You know, YouTube has a whole series of video clips under the heading, You Have Been Warned. You Have Been Warned. And it has a bunch of clips of people doing all sorts of crazy or innovative things, like a big, powerful slingshot that, you know, goes through cars and stuff like that. But the same could be said of us today, or to us today. You've been warned. You've been warned. Do not take this command, this exhortation to devote yourself in service to Christ lightly. It's not just one of many options for a Christian. It's everything for us. Instead, make service to Christ the hub of your life. Whether that's serving him in your home, through leading your family, participating in worship and obedience, or in the church through offering yourself in worship and so forth. So there's conviction, there's commitment, there's a consequence that is spurring them on to make sure they're willing to serve the Lord. But there's a fourth one here, a fourth factor, that is confirmation. Will you affirm your pledge to serve the Lord? Look at verses 21 to 24. Confirmation. In these critical verses, Israel gives a definitive yes. Again, this is all before they knew what was going to happen in Judges to their sons or grandsons and so forth. They give a definitive yes. They affirm twice their pledge to serve the Lord, verse 21 and again in verse 24. They acknowledge they are witnesses against themselves to this end. So they are all in, at least verbally. They are all in. It should have involved obedience to the repeated command to put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. A reminder to us that Israel was still harboring those foreign gods. In all likelihood, they were still flirting with the foreign gods of the Canaanites. They should have been putting them away. The text gives no indication, however, that they do. Their final pledge at the very end of verse 24, however, is to obey. It's translated in most English versions as, we will obey his voice. The verb actually used, it's interesting here, it's not the verb for obey, it's a verb for listen. We will listen to his voice. Literally, that's a verb, not obey. But it reminds us that to truly listen to God's voice is to obey his voice, right? When God speaks, we don't just hear the words and then ignore them and do whatever we want. We hear the words and we understand them and then we do what they say. To put it into the church era, what he commands us in the New Testament means we obey him. We obey those commands. Jesus said during his teaching of the parables, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he repeatedly says this to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The proof of a good listener to one in authority over them is not merely understanding what is said, but obeying them in what they said, right? When my children hear what my wife tells them, and my wife is given a direct command, right, kids? I only have two left. That's really getting, you know, narrow for these guys. I used to have five kids, and they wouldn't know who I'm talking to, but now it's like, okay. But anyway, so if she gives a command to them, and they say, yeah, I heard you, and then they don't do it, they might as well not have even listened. Their listening requires obedience. James 1 calls on believers not to be what? Merely hearers of the word, but doers. Verses 22 and 23, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. That's an amazing statement. He looks in the mirror, he sees what he looks like, he walks away and can't even remember what he looks like. That's what James is saying. It's like if you hear the word and you don't do it. Let me ask that question about affirming your pledge to serve the Lord in this way. Does your life back up your profession to love Christ? If I come up to you and I say, do you love the Lord? Do you love Jesus Christ? And then I watch your life for the next week. Would your life back up that profession that you say you love him? Jesus said it simply as, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, I've read that many times, but it's a crucial verse. On Thursday, I went to a two-hour pastor's meeting on discipleship. It was with a popular author who has actually written several books on the subject. And one of the primary points of his teaching was that the disciples that you get come as a result of the gospel you preach. What does he mean? Well, he gave some examples. For example, if you preach a prosperity gospel with the mantra, claim your rights, then you'll get a prosperity-driven disciple attempting to manage God to get his rights. If you preach a consumer gospel that's focused on goods and services available to you in Christ with the mantra, meet your needs, then you'll get a consumer disciple who is self-indulgent, who's addicted to his desires. I got to have whatever Jesus can give me. If you preach a rightward-leaning gospel that's focused on performance-driven Christianity, kind of a Pharisaical type of thing, then you'll get a legalistic disciple and so on. If you preach a forgiveness-only gospel because you want to get as many people saved and in heaven as possible, then you often end up with professing believers who claim to be saved, they believe they are saved, but they have no interest in discipleship. They have no interest in becoming like Jesus in all that he wants them to become. Reproducing themselves, fulfilling the Great Commission, going and making disciples. This is obviously a dire concern. The biblical gospel, what he calls a kingdom gospel, biblical conversion should result in full-fledged followers of Jesus, right? Who aim to live as Jesus lived and to reproduce themselves in the lives of others. That's what being a disciple is all about. So again, I ask, does your life back up your profession of being a follower of Christ, what we call in America a Christian? Again, that word Christian gets tossed around an awful lot, right? Everybody and his brother will claim to be a Christian. But a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, is one who actually follows Christ, is becoming more like Jesus Christ, is affecting others so they become more like Christ. Are there areas of your life where you need to put away sins or distractions that are keeping you from true worship and service to him? Maybe it's those sinful things like drugs and alcohol that you're just hooked on and you don't know how to stop. Maybe it's those other things in life, like too much entertainment, long hours at work, achieving good grades in school, projects around the home, all sorts of other things that in and of themselves might not be that bad, but they keep you from devotion to Jesus Christ and to serving him. You fill in the blank. Well, confirmation of their pledge was also crucial to determining their service, but so was the last and final factor. Let's look at it as we wrap up, and that is covenant. They needed confirmation, but they needed to make a covenant. And Joshua leads them in this. The question is, how will you guarantee your pledge to serve the Lord? For Israel, this required a positive response to Joshua, making a covenant with them. Again, you look at verses 25 and following here in Joshua, and you see this. He immediately takes them into this covenant. He says, it says, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. He said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. An interesting point here to make is that Joshua, by adding these words in the book of the law of God, we may have here the inspired note on where we got the book of Joshua from. It may be referring here to Joshua and how it came into writing, this book that we've been studying. Another interesting note, however, is that Joshua takes an inanimate object, a stone, and he attributes to it human characteristics, that it could be a witness, that it could hear the words of the Lord to them. And the stone is then set up in the sacred area under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Again, in the ancient treaties, they would call upon the foreign gods to be a witness. Israel calls upon the rocks to be a witness to them, parts of God's creation. Again, we're not subject to the covenant Joshua made. We're not under that covenant, but we are joyful subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, who inaugurated the new covenant era on the night of his betrayal. The crucial spiritual blessings of that covenant are enjoyed by believers today, right? We have full forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. But the physical blessings of that covenant will come one day for Israel when Jesus comes again. Until then, what do? We remember his death in the communion supper, which we're going to do in a few minutes. We remember his death until he comes. In a real sense, it is a witness to our own pledge to serve and obey the Lord as long as we live. All for the glory of God. Well, with the covenant ceremony concluded, verse 28, Joshua dismissed them. Go back to your inheritance, Israel. Move on. We'll finish up those final verses next time. But beloved, these five factors that would determine Israel's devotion to serve the Lord, they have application for you today. Again, the question is, will you also choose to serve him? Will you choose to serve the Lord? Because the choice that Joshua laid before Israel is a choice that is still laid before people today. And as those of us who are followers of Christ, the decision should be made. The question is, are we living according to that commitment we have made? In the end, Dylan was right. You are going to have to serve somebody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter, this really a familiar portion of Scripture, at least in Joshua's great declaration that he and his house would serve the Lord. I pray that would be true of every man in this room and every person who is perhaps in a home on their own, whatever the case is, that they would have a devotion to serve Christ if they are followers of him. If there's any here who do not know Christ today, we pray that you would open their eyes to see their need for the forgiveness of their sins, in the hope of eternal life, to become like the Lord Jesus Christ in their life and become his disciple. And so we pray for your work in the hearts and lives of everyone here, that it be for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.